Exodus is the second book of the Bible, right after Genesis. Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 4 will serve as the framework of our text. We're also going to look at one of the Psalms in a little bit. There are those times in life where we just kind of hit a breaking point. You know, sometimes it's physical, sometimes it is emotional, and but you know, we just have had all that we can take, and in some form or another, the body kicks in a defense mechanism that the medical community refers to as going into shock. You know, we just can't handle anymore. And whether it's pain physically or emotional stress and turmoil, it triggers some sort of defense mechanism within us. And that breaking point on us is different. You know, what may trigger it in you may not necessarily be what triggers it in me, and vice versa. But we all have that point where just enough is enough. And sometimes in life, we hit that point, and what the result is not an emotional breakdown per se or physical shock per se, but it's just simply where we sit and do the only thing we have left to do, and that is we cry out to God. In my life, I know that it seems like it is anyway. Maybe it's not reality, but in my life it seems like little things typically bother me more than big things. And little things, you know, kind of just, you know, are like fingernails on chalkboard to me and agitate me in some way or another. And usually I can handle the big things, or so I thought. Till about 5 years ago when I got a phone call, and they had told me that my kidneys had failed. I was going to need to begin dialysis. I'll just never forget emotionally the reaction as I hung up the phone. I couldn't speak. I couldn't do anything. I just sat down on the bench of our dining room table, and I just wept. And I knew that that diagnosis wasn't nearly as serious as some of you may have experienced, or perhaps some of your loved ones may have experienced, but to me it was a pretty unsettling thing. I knew that day was coming. I knew that moment would happen, but for some reason or another, when it did hit, it just floored me. And the only thing that I could do was to cry out. And maybe this morning in your life, that's where you are. The only thing that you have left to do is to cry out to God. And you wonder, does God hear me when I cry out? Does God know what it is that I'm experiencing? Has He forgotten me? Is He not paying attention? Is He punishing me for some reason? Is He trying to inflict harm on me? Why exactly are these things happening? And this morning we're going to look at some passages of Scripture that you have probably read in the past, and hopefully you have read them in this last week. And it just seems interesting to me that as we begin the book of Exodus, we find the children of Israel suffering. The last part of the book of Genesis, we see Joseph going through the peaks and valleys of suffering, don't we? Sold into captivity, rising through the ranks of Potiphar's household, thrown into a dungeon, rising through the ranks of the dungeon, forgotten and abandoned, eventually settling at the right hand of Pharaoh and recognizing that all of the evil things that had happened in his life, God was using those to accomplish something wonderful. We move from there to the book of Job, and there we see in Job's life a man that had everything. He lost everything. His friends came and accused him of everything. And he even got to the point where he said, I want to plead my case before God. And he had that opportunity, and God said to him, who are you? Were you around when I created this, when I created that, and I did this, and I did that? And Job came to realize who he was. He never got an answer to all of the questions, but he, like Joseph, had kind of reached that breaking point. And this morning then, in the book of Exodus, we find the children of Israel reaching a breaking point and crying out to God. We're going to look at that in just a few moments from now, but before we do, Why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time where we can open your word. And Lord, we trust it because we trust you. We know that you are eager to speak to us this morning. So we pray that you give us ears to hear. Father, may we truly draw strength and encouragement and comfort from you and from this revelation of yourself and your word. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we move our way through the book of Exodus, the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, I want us really to grab a hold of three things. And the first of those is very simply that trials often prompt us to cry out for help. Trials often prompt us to cry out for help. And the opening verses of the book of Exodus, we read of a transition in power. Matter of fact, this past week we have seen in the news, interestingly enough, a transition of power in, of all places, Egypt. And while the future is a little uncertain, we have seen power begin to shift from one leader to another. And shifts of power are common. They happen all of the time. History records frequently shifts of power within nations and shifts of power within the world. And in Egypt, there was a shift in power. You see, what had happened is the man who was Pharaoh when Joseph had come and risen through the ranks and sort of become his right-hand man was no longer in charge. And these honored guests who had come at the invitation of Joseph and had been honored by Pharaoh to live in the choicest of the lands of Egypt were no longer seen as honored guests, because there arose, verse 8 of chapter 1 tells us, there arose a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. Hundreds of years had passed and the Israelites had grown from an extended family of about 70 people to hundreds of thousands of people. And they were positioned in a place in Egypt where they were very strategic. And the Egyptians began to fear their growing numbers. They began to fear that these growing numbers of Israelites could have a devastating impact on our economy if they just up and left. Or they could have a devastating impact on us if they allied themselves with an invading army of some kind. They could conquer us. And so in their fear, under this new Pharaoh, the Egyptians did the only thing they knew to do. And that was, they said, let's enslave these people. Let's not let them have the positions of honor and privilege that they have had. Let's not let them dwell in safety and security. Let's enslave them and put them to work for us to be sure they are not a threat to us. And that's what happens. And Exodus chapter 1 continues to tell us that despite that, the people of Israel still flourished. Despite the adversity and the hardship of being put under Egyptian taskmasters, they still grow abundantly. And Pharaoh sort of says to himself, this plan's not working. We've got to intensify it. And so he comes up with another strategy. And he says, here's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to begin to eradicate these people. So if there is a male child that's born, we're going to have him put to death. Because if there's no male children, then subsequently they cannot reproduce at the same rate they were reproducing. And this horrific scourge of Israelite babies begin to take place in an effort to control the population, in an effort to keep the power of Israel contained. And as the people are enslaved, as they are undergoing this heartache and this hardship. They have lost their freedom. They have lost their position. They've lost their status. They have been enslaved, and they begin to see their children murdered at the hands of their Egyptian overlords. Verse 23 of chapter 2 tells us that during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw that the people of Israel, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. We see that the children of Israel reached a breaking point. No longer could they just stand back quietly. No longer could they just absorb another blow. No longer could they get up and pretend as if nothing had changed. They came to the point in their lives where they just cried out in their bondage and in their slavery, and they said, God, you have to do something. And like the Israelites, you and I are enslaved too. We're not enslaved to a group of taskmasters known as Egyptians. We're not making bricks for the building projects of a burgeoning empire, but we are slaves to a number of things. The book of Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are slaves to sin. The book of Galatians chapter 4 verse 3 tells us that we are enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. In other words, we are enslaved to false practices of self-righteousness where we engage in activity thinking by doing religious activity we will somehow earn our freedom. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:19 that we are enslaved to that which overcomes us. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3 verse 3 that we are enslaved to various kinds of passions and pleasures. No, we may not be enslaved to human taskmasters, but in our natural state, you and I are enslaved. And it is that slavery that prompts Paul to cry out in the book of Romans chapter 7 verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Breaking points. We get there. And we have exhausted every resource we know to deal with them. We have done everything that humanly we can do, and we realize that those human efforts are not enough, that it's going to take something more than the works of our hand or the intellect the produce of our own intellect. We need something bigger. We need something more powerful. We need something better than what we can muster. And the only thing we can do is fall and cry out to God. And in their brokenness and in their bondage, the children of Israel had come to that point and they cried out to God. Slowly and consistently, their lives had eroded to the point that they had nothing left. They had no pride, they had no power, they had no possessions, and they cry out to God for deliverance. And it was to the point in their lives that if God did not move, nothing would be. How many of us are at that same place? We need to understand that in the brokenness of sin and corruption and in the hurt and the heartache of a world overcome by sin, that we too cry out to God for Him to set us free. God, you have to set me free from this sin that continues to ensnare me. God, you have to set me free from this hurt that happened years ago that I just can't seem to get beyond. God, you have to set me free from the fear and the anxiety that grip my life every day as I get in the car and I drive to work wondering if today's the day the layoffs will hit home. God, you have to help me to overcome the uncertainty and the turmoil of knowing that my health is eroding and I do not know what the future holds. God, you have to help me deal with the agony of my relationships crumbling. There's no place else that I can turn to. God, you have to help me overcome the anxiety that comes when I look at my children and I worry what's going to happen to them. How are they going to provide for themselves? Are they taking paths and going in directions that is not the best for them and not in the ways in which they were raised? God, you have to move in these. You have to free free me from these emotions and these fears and these anxieties and this turmoil. Only you can do this. So often in our lives, we're the exact same place the children of Israel were. Those trials come, those storms come, the winds blow and the thunder booms and the lightning flashes and it's nonstop and we just cry out. And we wonder why. Why do I have to experience all of this? Why is it that I'm dealing with all of this? And guys, let me say there's a myriad of reasons why you and I sometimes deal with the things that we have to deal with on any given day. But let me share with you one of the reasons might be just drawn from this text. I'm not saying that this is universal. I'm not saying that this is the case in every difficulty or every challenge, but it is in the life of the Israelites in Egypt, I believe, and so often it is in our lives as well. Do you remember when we looked a few weeks ago and we referenced it a few moments ago, when the nation of Israel, all 70 of them, strolled down into Egypt? What were they? They were honored guests of Joseph and of Pharaoh, weren't they? And they were given the best land, weren't they? They were put in the land of Goshen to the north of Egypt, and they had everything. And as there arose a Pharaoh who remembered not Joseph, all of a sudden, everything that they had that was so wonderful and so special and their privilege and their status, it all began to evaporate. Why? Because God had to get them to a place where they were ready to leave their comfort zone and follow Him. God had not destined the nation of Israel to live in the land of Goshen. He had not destined the nation of Israel to live in the northern banks of Egypt. God had promised to the people of Israel a land that would be their own. And the only way God could get His people from a land of privilege and prestige into a land of promise was to bring trial and tribulation into their lives to where they wanted to leave that place where they were so comfortable once upon a time and they were willing to go wherever it was God led them. And sometimes in our lives, God may have to bring us to a place where we are willing to get out of our comfort zones. That is hard, isn't it? I mean, no one likes to be uncomfortable. But it is in our moments and seasons of discomfort that we often hear the voice of God better than anywhere else. Trials prompt us to cry out for help. Second truth that we hold on to is that God hears the cries of His people. Look with me again in chapter 2, verses 23 and following. It says, "There, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help." They had reached a breaking point. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Matter of fact, about a half a chapter later, as God is speaking to Moses, this is what He says in verse 7. "I have surely seen the affliction of My people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to Me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." Guys, can I assure you of something this morning? In our moments of despair, our cries to God do not fall on deaf ears. God hears our cries. whether they are loud lamentations in the middle of a living room or those silent, broken-hearted tears that flood our pillows at night, God hears our cries. God knows what is happening in our lives. He is not unaware. And the people of Israel, in the midst of their suffering, they might very well have said, where is God? Has God forgotten us? And verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2 and verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3 most certainly remind us that indeed God had not forgotten them. Their cries were not falling on deaf ears. Their pleas were not being ignored or not heard. God heard them. And God saw what they were experiencing. The psalmist says in Psalm 6:9, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. And again in Psalm 28:6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. And when we cry out to God from the despair of our bondage and enslavement, understand that God works to set us free. We begin to read in chapter 3 of God's conversation with a man named Moses. Now, Moses we're introduced to in chapter 2. Because after Pharaoh had decided to begin to eradicate the Egyptians by murdering their newborn baby boys, Moses was hidden by his mother and eventually set adrift down the Nile with the hopes that he would be rescued and would be spared. And sure enough, the daughter of Pharaoh found Moses and she pulled him out of a basket, and his sister came running from a distance and offered to bring a lady from the village to come and to nurse this young boy. And the scripture tells us that Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter. He was a man of position, a man of power, a man of stature. He grew up in royalty. Until one day he is walking through the Egyptian landscape and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster pressing some Israelite slaves, and he goes to stop it and he kills the Egyptian taskmaster. Moses, overcome by fear, runs away and he finds himself in the desert of Midian, and there he moves from the palaces of Pharaoh to being a shepherd. And one day while he is out tending sheep, he finds himself face to face with God. And God tells him in chapter 3, verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God was raising up a deliverer to set his people free. We'll understand that in our lives, from our greatest spiritual need down to the fears and the anxieties that enslave us every day, Christ has come to deliver us as well. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? I find it intriguing that individuals who are under the bondage of the Roman Empire are claiming that they were free. But nonetheless, that's a point for another day. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. How many times does Jesus remind us that in those moments where we think we truly are free, we are only really free in Him? All of the things that the world offers, all of the allure and the appeal of the things of the world that seem to promise freedom, in reality, they enslave us. You know, the quest for more and more material things, that in our culture is the mark of success and achievement. It is the prize for a job well done. It is, you know, the fruits of our labor, that we have the bigger houses and the newer cars and the bigger televisions and all of the latest of this and that, the designer clothes and all of that sort of a thing. And we think that truly by having all of those things, we are really free to enjoy life to the fullest, only to understand that with those things comes the pressure to have more and more things. And with those things often comes bills that we truly cannot afford. So rather than pay for them entirely, we pay a little bit down and spread the rest out over 6 months, same as cash, or 36 months, same as cash, or 36 years with a minimum payment here and there. And the very things that were supposed to set us free have enslaved us. Or our culture tells us that regardless of our obligations and our commitments within relationships, that we should truly follow our hearts. And it is there that we will be free. Don't be held shackled by the conventions of antiquated society, but rather follow your heart, live life to its fullest, and pursue your true love. Regardless if that's the individual to whom you are married or not, really, you want to be free to follow the passion of your life. And so we find that marital fidelity is a thing of the past. And so many people find as they hop from spouse to spouse to spouse to spouse, from broken relationship to broken relationship to broken relationship, thinking that one of those will be the one that sets them free, they are enslaved to an endless pursuit of dating and connecting with loser after loser after loser, who in reality puts them in bondage rather than delivers them. Or we can even get perhaps more specific and talk about how the pursuit of alcohol or drugs or hedonistic pleasure is that which really sets us free and expresses our freedom, only to find ourselves addicted in some form or fashion to various substances, whether it comes in a bottle or a syringe or in a tablet or from a website or wherever it is, we find ourselves enslaved to the very thing we thought would set us free. What is it that really frees us? Understand that anything conceived in sin, anything that a sinful mind produces as a path out of bondage, is going to lead to even deeper bondage. Only Christ can set us free. We realize that God works to set us free. He raises up a deliverer to set His people in Egypt free, and He has raised up a deliverer to set you and me free. So there's no reason for us to be enslaved. There's no reason for us to be held captive. And that God who has worked to set us free works in and through us as well. Look with me beginning in about verse 11. He begins a dialogue with Moses. And I'm not going to go through the whole exchange because we'll not have time. But notice what happens. In verse 10 he says, "Come and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I? God, who am I that I should go?" Have you ever had God speak to you and you say in some form or fashion, "Who am I? God, you may call me to do this, or you may be leading me to do that, but who am I that I should go?" This isn't humility in the life of Moses. This is fear masked as humility. Often when you and I say, "Who am I that I should answer the call of God?" it is not humility. It's either fear or it's pride appearing to be humility. And Moses says, "Who am I?" And God reminds him point blankly in the verses that follow, "It is not you. It is me working through you." That doesn't accomplish anything. Verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" So he says, first off, as God says, "I want you to deliver my people," Moses says, "Who am I?" Secondly, he says, "Well, who are you?" God says, "I want you to deliver my people." Moses says, "Well, who am I, Lord, that I should go?" God says, "It's not you, Moses. It's me working through you." Guys, understand that whatever it is that you and I accomplish for the kingdom of God, it is God working through us. When that first excuse doesn't work, Moses looks at God and he says, "Well, then who are you?" And Moses says simply, "I am who I am." Moses, I am everything and anything you will ever need in any given context. And as a matter of fact, in verse 19, notice what God tells Moses, just to make sure in his struggle with who God is that he really understands what God is doing. The Lord says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." Do you realize what God is telling Moses in that? As Moses says, "Oh Lord, who am I? Oh God, but who are you?" God puts it in no uncertain terms to Moses, and he says, "Listen, there's no way that you walking into the palace of Pharaoh is going to shake fear in his boots and him let the people of Israel go. It is going to take the power of my hand to free my people. And I will stretch out my hand and I will strike the Egyptians and they will let my people go." Moses is still not convinced. And beginning of chapter 4, he asks a third question. And that's, well, what if they won't believe? And God says, "You show them this and you show them that." And he says, "You take that staff that's in your hand and you throw it on the ground and it will become a serpent," and so on and so forth. Fourthly, we go down to verse 10, and Moses says to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and out of tongue." Let me help you with something. And this will be one of the best things you can do to get a handle on the scripture here. Moses does not speak like Charlton Heston. If anything, Moses speaks like Elmer Fudd. He says, I can't speak. God, I've never been able to speak. I can't do what you're calling me to do because I've just never been able to speak. I couldn't speak then. I can't speak now. Well, once, as a matter of fact, in third grade Egyptian, you know, speech contest, I failed and I threw up all over myself. I can't do this. And God says to him simply, "Moses, who made your mouth?" Guys, do you understand the implication of that? When you and I look at God and say, "God, I can't do what you're calling me to do because of my inability," God says back to us loudly and boldly, "Who do you think made you?" We sit here this morning as the result of only one of two things. We sit here this morning either the result of a random act of nature run amok over billions of years, and you and I are the greatest flukes in the universe, or we sit here this morning created and designed in the image of God and gifted and empowered by that God to work in His kingdom and carry forth His word. Now, which one is it? If you and I are a science experiment run amok like mold on a loaf of bread on the kitchen counter that's sat out too long, then no wonder we should be racked with fear and anxiety every time we're asked to do something. But we are not an experiment. We are not an accident. We are not some cosmic fluke. We are the creative work of Almighty God. And it is that God who has created us in His image and has empowered us with His Spirit. And when He tells us to go and set my people free, we say, "Let's make it happen, Captain." God has created us, and God has enabled us, and God has empowered us. It is God who is fully aware of every one of our weaknesses. And He is not accidental in His calling. And Moses says, "I can't speak." And God says in Hebrew, "No, duh." Some of you will be looking later, "I didn't see that. Where's that at?" Finally, it comes to the heart of the matter in verse 13. When Moses says, "Oh Lord, please just send someone else." And guys, I'm going to tell you something. That's where so many of us are, where we are every time God calls us. Because it's going to cost us too much to be radically obedient to Him. It's going to cost us too much to forgive the way He's called us to give. It's going to cost us too much to go the way He's called us to go. It's going to cost us too much to do what He's called us to do. So we just simply say, "God, send someone else." And while the text doesn't say it explicitly, I have always said anytime I've taught this paragraph that I believe deeply in my heart that Moses lost something on this day. God finally tells Moses, fine, you know what? Your brother Aaron's pretty eloquent. He's going to come and he's going to help you. And as great as Moses was, and as magnificent a work as he did through the power of God, I am convinced that in his disobedience and in his hesitancy to follow God, that he missed something. And I wonder how many of us are content to stay in a comfort zone of a mediocre life when God is calling us to so much more. Understand that the God that worked and wanted to work in and through the life of Moses is the same God that works and wants to work in your life and in my life today. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When you and I come to faith in Christ, understand something. Whoever we were before that moment ceased to exist. And who we are now is Christ living in the shell of who we used to be. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He never says, I can do all things through Paul. As a matter of fact, when he rattles off his list of achievements and accomplishments and pedigree, he considers them all a heaping pile of garbage. But he says, in Christ, I can do anything. God wants to work in us. And He wants to work through us. He hears the cries of His people. And He is working in our lives. Thirdly and finally, then we understand that our appropriate response is to worship Him. We read in chapter 4, as Moses and Aaron come before the people of Israel, beginning in verse 28. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which He had sent him to speak and all the signs that He had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And they and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed down their heads and worshiped. When the people of Israel were made aware that God indeed had heard them and God indeed was moving on their behalf, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Is there any less response for you and me then? How do we worship God? We could go over a number of ways, and I just want to highlight a couple quickly. For one, is we worship God with our complete surrender to Him. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Guys, can I be so bold as to suggest this morning that it is not adequate worship for you and me to walk into this place and to sing songs of praise and to bow our heads in prayers offered to the sovereign Lord of the universe and to walk out of this place unwilling to let God work in our lives. It is not worship for us to come and put money in an offering plate or to sit in a Sunday school class or to memorize some catchphrase or calendar of events and to leave this place unwilling to surrender our lives completely and fully to the One who gave Himself to us. As a matter of fact, the greatest worship that you and I bring to God is not a song. but it is our surrender. It is when we look at God and say, God, have thine own way. God, I am yours. I will go where you call me to go. I will do what you call me to do. I will give up what you call me to give up. I will be all that you have created and redeemed me to be. And I will not be afraid because I trust you. We worship God in our surrender, and we worship God in our praise. Remember what we just read. Moses refused to go. I wonder how many of us stand by the burning bushes of our lives with the voice of God echoing in our ears and tell God, no. I will not. Let us surrender ourselves completely and fully to God, and let us praise God for who He is. Turn with me quickly to the 29th Psalm. I know the hour is late, but I want us to look at this Psalm, and it will serve as our closing sentiments. It seems as if David writes this Psalm, and remember that a Psalm is a song. It seems that David writes this psalm as he sees a storm move in from the Mediterranean and sweep across the area of Palestine. And he says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. He says, basically, he begins this song. He says, listen, let's praise God. Let's celebrate who He is. And then begins to talk about how powerful God is. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, and the glory of God thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young lion or like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And all in His temple cry glory. Do you see the power that has captivated David in his imagination? He says, as God speaks, the world shakes. As He moves, the natural realm wilt under His power. As David sees the power of God on display in the midst of a physical storm, keep in mind that the power of God that David celebrates in the midst of a physical storm is the same power that's on display in your life and in my life in the storms of our lives. And finally, he says in verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. Let me stop at verse 10 for just a second, because verse 10 says the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The only place in Scripture where that phrase, the flood, appears is in Genesis 6 through 9, where it talks about the flood, the deluge, that was God's judgment on the earth. And David says the Lord sits over the flood. You know what he's saying? That God is in control. That God sits over judgment. That God sits over this display of His power. And it is to this God then that verse 11 tells us, may the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with strength, as he reminds us that God is the God over judgment, that God is the God over these great outpourings of power and of wrath. He blesses us with strength and peace in the face of judgment. The application is this, that you and I can have strength in the midst of the storm. We can have peace in the midst of the storm. That when we reach that breaking point and we cry out to God, that God hears us. And God is working in our midst. And subsequently, we should worship Him. Guys, we're so convoluted in our thinking. Because we say, well, if God will give me this, then I'll worship God. If God will make my life pain-free, and God will give me money, and God will give me things, and God will give me success, and God will give me a trouble-free existence, then He is a God worthy of worship. No, friends, let me tell you a God who is worthy of worship. A God who is worthy of worship is the God that when you have reached your wit's end and the only thing you know to do is to fall on your knees and cry out in pain and brokenness, it is that God that comes and picks you up and says, let's walk through this together. That is the God that is worthy of your praise. Isaiah tells us simply that God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases his strength. In the midst of the storm, let us trust that God hears, let us trust that God works, and let us fall on our face and worship the God who holds it all in his hands. Don't despair. God has not forgotten. God's ears have not grown deaf. God's eyes have not grown dim. He sees your plight. He hears your cries. And He still sits enthroned over the flood. Let's worship Him with everything we are and everything we do. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, life is tough. And there are times in life when it's just overwhelming. And God, you are the only one to whom we can turn. And Father, I don't know what it is this morning that has pushed us to our breaking points. Fear, anxiety, despair, hurt, agony. Sins that we can't seem to break free of. God, I don't pretend to know. But you are keenly aware of that which ensnares us. And you are able to set us free. So God, let us come to you and cry out, knowing that you hear and that you see and that you remember your promise, that you will not leave us nor forsake us. And that if we ask, it will be given. And if we seek, we will find. And if we knock, it will be opened unto us. God, we trust you because you are good and gracious and you sit enthroned over the flood. So, Father, we will not fear. We will trust you and we will worship you with everything we are and everything we have. Father, we pray this morning for the one that sits in our midst that is going through the agony of life alone, thinking they're free, but in reality in bondage to sin and to death. Father, may they give their lives to the one who has come to set them free. May they open their hearts to Jesus and not walk through this life in captivity alone, but walk through it free in Christ. We ask you to move in our midst, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and with just your heads bowed, as we have the opportunity to come before the Lord.